The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Father, we are so unworthy to even be in Your presence. We are unworthy to be called children of God, yet we are. Humble us now. Prepare our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for us this morning. Change us by Your Spirit, by the power of Your grace. Be glorified in everything that happens in the next bit of time that we spend together. Be glorified in everything that happens in our lives as we leave here. I pray that it would be all for You and for Your glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In C.S. Lewis's second book, The Chronicles of Narnia, the children return back to the enchanted land that they left just a year before. And when they get there, they immediately get lost. Things have changed. Old landmarks that they used to locate to find their way are not there. Buildings and structures that they had become fond of are missing, or they're broken down. And they go through a very, very difficult time there for a little while. But with great relief, finally, good old Lucy spots Aslan in a clearing in the forest. And with some dark trees surrounding him, he's standing huge in the moonlight, bright white. You can picture it. It's representing Jesus, of course. Awesome and glorious. And unlike her response just a year before, she is not apprehensive about this lion. And she sprints towards him. She thinks she's going to burst. She has to waste one more second not being with him. And finally, she jumps into him and presses her face down into his mane. And she tries to put her arms around his big neck, and she can't do it. And he rolls over, and she falls between his paws, and he puts his big, broad face and touches his nose to hers. And she says, "Aslan, you're bigger. You're bigger." She noticed that there was something different about him. He seems so much bigger. Just been a year. Although a year in our time and is equal to 1,000 years in Narnia. But she says, "You're bigger." But despite the long passing time of 1,000 years, he hasn't grown at all. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. C.S. Lewis makes sure that we know that. But after saying to him, "You're bigger," Aslan replies back to her, "This is because you're older, little one." And she said, "It's not because you are?" And he said, "No, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." That's true of God, isn't it? When our understanding of God changes, it's not because God has changed. He is overwhelmingly glorious and awesome. And He's always been that way, and He will always be that way in spite of us. No matter what we do, no matter what we know or don't know. It's never because God has changed. We are the ones who change, hopefully. Yet, as we grow spiritually, we don't find that our growing in wisdom and stature is bringing us nearer to being on His level. As we grow, He gets bigger. We're not nearer to being on His level with every year of growth, from one glory to the next. In fact, it's the opposite. As we become more like Him, we find that He is less like us. The nearer our intimacy with God and the clearer our understanding of God never leaves us taken back by how much we overestimated Him before. Instead, we find ourselves thinking, I can't believe I used to think God was so small. In the Gospel of John, from the beginning, He's brought us on a journey showing us the glory of who Jesus is. And from chapter 2 on, we have seen 7 signs that Jesus has done, all of them as a way to bring about belief in those that are His. And in chapter 11, we have the 7th and final sign. We have crescendoed to this place. We have moved in and out of situations and circumstances. We have heard Jesus preach sermons and do signs. We have moved in and out of people's lives, all kinds of people, from the upright to the outcasts, to the moral to the immoral, everybody from Samaritan women to religious men and everything in between. We have weaved ourselves in and out of their lives, and Jesus has put Himself on display. And John has, in all those circumstances, shown us many, many responses to who Jesus is and what Jesus does. And those responses are belief and unbelief. As we look at this chapter, we need to talk about it a little bit here before we, as we begin. You would think that today is kind of the payoff. That finally we get to Jesus standing in front of the tomb, saying, "Remove the stone," facing down death, and raising Lazarus. You would think that this would be the big payoff today. You would think that that's what the sermon would be about. And I'm going to do everything I can to make it not about that. There are 57 verses in this chapter, and John dedicates 4 verses to the raising of Lazarus. That's it. We don't get any information about the party that they had afterwards. We don't get any information about the gasp people make when they see this man wrapped in death clothes hobble out of the tomb. We don't get anything like that. I'm sure people cheered. I'm sure people ran in fear, probably. We don't get any of that. And the reason we don't is because that's not John's point. It's not his point at all. Did you know that Lazarus never says a word? You get no dialogue from Lazarus. Today, he would write a book, 4 days in heaven, right? And go on a speaking tour. That's what he would do right now. Lazarus doesn't say a word. We don't ever hear from him. Don't you have some questions for Lazarus? Yeah. It's because it's not about that. Maybe you don't hear... this is a joke. Okay, take it. Maybe you don't hear from him because he's got two sisters. You think... Sorry. I don't think that's it. But the spotlight is not on Lazarus. And you know what? It's not even on the power of Jesus to say, Lazarus, come forth, and for him to immediately come. As amazing as that is, and man, there's some things we could draw from that. And it's tempting because it preaches well. But that's really not the point either. Jesus literally, he says, Lazarus, here. That's what he says. Ha! And he comes. And there's not a large time in between. He immediately comes because the power of the word of Jesus. But the power of this miracle, this sign, is not what this is about. John wants us to see everything that happens here, first of all, as being connected to the eventual death of our Lord on the cross. I entitled this sermon, From This Day On, and the reason I did is because in verse 53, John says, so from that day they made plans to put him to death. And that's the connection. This event, this sign, is going to start. It's going to be the trigger that leads to the death of our Lord. And there's many points that come from that which we're going to discuss. John, first of all, wants us to see that. And secondly, he wants us to see the glory of belief. And the depravity and the darkness and the death of unbelief. And his sovereign power in it. He will glorify himself. He will glorify himself in belief. He will glorify himself in unbelief. He will get the glory. He is in control. Everything that happens is exactly what he intended to happen. Everything that people say is exactly what God is working in them to say. More than anything else, that's what this chapter is about. With this miracle, this sign, Caiaphas prophesies the death of our Lord. Action is immediately starts to be taken to bring about his death. Jesus no longer walks openly with this crowd. In other words, judgment upon the Jews has come about and will be finalized in chapter 12. And with this sign, Jesus is bringing a crowd together that will lead him from in front and behind as he marches triumphantly as the king into Jerusalem. All of that is coming about, and it's all coming about because of what he does here. So let's look at this, the remaining verses we have here. Looking around the sign of the raising of Lazarus, 2 points. We're going to look at the depravity and death, and we're going to look at the belief and glory. Okay? Depravity and death, and the belief and glory. John is very, very intentional to establish a certain context for us, and I want you to see it as we begin. The context he is establishing is an atmosphere of death and darkness. If you noticed from the very beginning of the chapter, it's hard not to notice. First of all, Lazarus is dead. Then the disciples believe going back will lead to death. Thomas, at the end, in verse 16 of that first section, says, let's go and die with him. The very beginning of the chapter, in verse 2, John just, when he's talking about Mary, he just says, you know, Mary is the one who anointed Jesus, which just doesn't happen until the next chapter. But why is she anointing him? She's anointing him for burial. So John wants us to have in our mind, Jesus is on his way to the cross, as he has been for 3 years now. But even more so is here. And then when they all get there, when Jesus finally gets there, Bethany is thick with death and sorrow and tear-stained faces and loud cries of mourning and proclamations of the dead stink, smells. Even the geography of Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem literally looms over Bethany. This should be a city on a hill, but it's not. It's a city that will bring our Lord to his death. And it's almost as though it's casting this shadow of death over this village. You can't help but look up and see Jerusalem. Like a bully waiting around the corner. It's coming. This is the atmosphere. It's ominous. It's dreadful. It's full of unbelief. And here, Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, everything changes. Things always begin to change when Jesus comes. It's been 4 days. He's too late. Thank you for trying. But he's not a victim of time or circumstances. The tomb is sealed. The stench of death rules that space, while unbelief rules outside. But Jesus is here. That's the context. That's the environment. That's the atmosphere we're breathing. It's the light of the world coming into the darkness. We are returning to the themes with which John began his gospel. The themes of creation and incarnation. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was light. In him was life, and he was the light of the world. And the darkness could not overcome. Creation and incarnation. The themes of which he began his gospel return here as our Creator and our Redeemer steps into the darkness. And even verse 9 and 10, where Jesus said, actually they say, hey, you know, they tried to stone you last time we went to Judea, and Jesus says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. We got to take this light of the world and we have to get it in us. This is how John began. So just as he began with creation and incarnation, both are pictured here in Jesus. The man that's walking in to Bethany is our Creator and our Redeemer. There was not a need for a tomb in Eden. But now look at what sin has done. Sin is wretched. And all creation groans with Jesus in anger because of sin. Sin causes us to need things like funerals. It stinks like death in God's nostrils. It's deadly. The Creator Himself, because of sin, will need His own tomb very soon. So John wants us to see all of this. He wants us to see how it's all connected to the death of Jesus. When Jesus goes into Judea, He knows that doing this will bring about His death. The only way Lazarus can live is for Jesus to die. Substitution. Him taking our place. So here we have a picture of the incarnation as He comes into the defilement and the decay and the corruption of our world. And He comes into the darkness of unbelief as the light of life. I know of no better evidence in all of Scripture of our depravity, of how sin makes us spiritually dead. I know of no better evidence than this chapter. Lazarus pictures our spiritual condition and our destiny. He's dead in the tomb. This is who we are until Jesus speaks into our life and gives the light of life and calls us forth. Spiritually dead. That's what Lazarus is in the tomb. And apart from the life of God, that's our destiny as well. And many of those who saw this sign, and many of the chief priests and the scribes who hear about what Jesus does, show that though they're physically alive, they're spiritually dead as well in their unbelief. What Lazarus pictures spiritually in the tomb, all the unbelief on the outside is shown. And they're pointing to each other. This is the space that our Lord enters into. Look at verses 45 through 48 with me for a minute. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what He did, believed in Him. Jesus raises Lazarus, and many of the Jews who followed her out to speak with Jesus saw Him do this amazing sign, and they believed. But some went to the Pharisees and told them about what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Verse 45, many believed. Awesome. Verse 46, some went to the Pharisees and told. There were people there that day that saw a man. They saw a living man speak to a dead man, and they saw the dead man respond and walk out of the tomb, and they didn't believe. Is there any better evidence of how spiritually dead and blind we are apart from God? I know of none. In the context of seeing a resurrection, some didn't believe. And when the religious leaders hear about it, after they tattled on Jesus, led by Caiaphas, These religious leaders show us the characteristics of unbelief, and I want to spend a second looking at them. And I want us to spend a second checking our own hearts. We should take note of these. First of all, recognize there is no denial of the sign. They have seen him do signs before, many. Jesus leaves them in chapter 10 with this: if you're not going to believe me, if you can't stand me, at least believe the signs. Just putting it out there. Believe the signs. And then when they hear about the most amazing sign that anyone has ever done, they don't believe. Why don't they believe? Notice what they say. It's not because of lack of evidence. It's because of counterfeit gods. I'm going to say it again. It's because counterfeit gods in their life. Verse 48. I read it. I'm going to read it again. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Rome, they believe that everybody's going to believe. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That little word, our, is in the emphatic. Our place and our nation. Why the unbelief? The unbelief is because they are all about holding very tightly to their own power and their own status. They're not really concerned about the people. Caiaphas says, we've got to save the nation. He's not concerned about the nation. Later on, when Jesus finally says that he is the king, Caiaphas puts on a show and tears his clothes. Blasphemy, blasphemy. He doesn't care about that. He doesn't believe. He cares about his own power and his own status and his own place of prominence. That's his God. That's their God. They're not concerned about the people. They're only concerned about the people to the degree that they can be used. When they say he's going to take our place, probably talking about the temple and their place in the temple. Obviously, the temple is a seat of power to them. It's not the house of God. This is all about politics. This is all about power and rule. It's not about God. Please notice, this is how idolatry works. We could go deeper, but please notice, this is how idolatry works. Because their God is their own power and status, their greatest fear is not God, it's Rome. Now, recognize, please, recognize in your own life all the things in this world that are more powerful to you than God. Why are they most afraid of Rome? Because what they're most afraid of is not that God wouldn't be glorified. What they're most afraid of is not that God wouldn't be worshipped. What they're most afraid of is that Rome will take away their power and their status. It's about me. Me and my and me and me and my and our. That's, if me is in the emphatic in your life, there's some idolatry there. Like God has power in heaven, but Rome has power on earth. The creator of the universe has just raised Lazarus from the dead. When we have the wrong ultimate power, we will have the wrong priorities. And those priorities will play out in all the decisions of our daily life. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Alpha point and the Omega point. And if he's not those things in your life, then life is pointless. He is the beginning and He's the end. And that would make Him everything in the middle as well. So because they have the wrong ultimate, they have all the wrong priorities, all their decisions flow out of that. And they adapt perspectives that are all about themselves. And our solutions to all the problems in our life are going to follow the same path as theirs. If the motto of the gospel is me for you, and the motto in hell is all of you for me. And notice what they say. We got to do so. We got to get rid of him for us. It's unbelief. There it is. But most of all, what John wants you to see more than anything else is just the total depravity of sinful men. No matter what your eyes see, your eyes can see a miracle, a sign, like somebody being raised from the dead. Your eyes can see that, but if your heart isn't changed, if God doesn't do something in here, then it doesn't matter. That's what John wants you to see. Apart from the Spirit of God coming into our hearts and changing them, our cold, dead hearts can see all the power at work, all the power of God at work in the world we can stand, and it's not going to do anything. Something has to happen in here. And that's the depravity and the death. Next, the belief and the glory. Belief and glory. Creation itself is a redemptive story. Have you ever thought of it that way? It is. Remember, the earth is void and formless, and it's in darkness. It is unable to be used by God until light, apart from anything else, appears in the darkness and makes all the works of God visible. Remember, Moses in Genesis is writing to people who are about to be delivered. And these redemptive themes run throughout. Light appearing in the darkness, making known the visible works of God. There's God. There He is. Believe. And when you see that's where God is and that's who God is and you believe, you have seen the glory. Because the weight of that starts to have an impact on your life. It starts to change who you are and how you live. Jesus makes visible all the works of God as He is sent from the Father. He is the Word who became flesh, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the one who sent from the Father. He is so great that whatever He wants, He speaks into existence. And things obey and follow. This is the design. He speaks, and things obey and follow. He speaks to Lazarus, cold, dead, decaying, stinking Lazarus. And Lazarus responds. Because when God speaks and we hear His voice, that's what we do. That is the design. So recognize that the glory is not in the insurmountable power or the dazzling brilliance of the sign itself. The glory is in the one it points to. Believe in Jesus. and recognize, Jesus says, if you believe, you will see my glory. That believing is seeing the glory. And the sign with Lazarus is a picture of that glory. Throughout Scripture, not just in the Gospels, but throughout Scripture, over and over and over again, conversion. When conversion is discussed, language of resurrection is used. The language of new creation is used. It's never the language of these people are pretty good candidates for belief. It's never the this ceremony will bring people to an understanding. It's never after you take 6 weeks of classes, then you're, it's never that way. It's never that way. It is being brought out of death into life. It is passing over from death to life. That's the language of conversion. And you see the picture of that in the resurrection of Lazarus here. This is what John wants us to take in. It's only God pouring His grace and His life into our souls that gives you a new heart and raises you from the dead. And it's something that only God can do. It is uniquely belonging to God. And the belief in the glory will bear a weight and a power on our life that will cause us to live in light of it. Will change the way we live. Because as verse 44 says, and I think this is intentional, Jesus raises Lazarus and immediately he says, unbind him. Release the power of death. That death has no more power over your life. You're a new creation. Made new. So the glory is seen in the one who raises the dead and then gives his life. Do you think that Caiaphas and the other religious leaders, while they were in the midst of trying to crucify Jesus, ever thought, he raised somebody from the dead a couple of weeks ago. You think killing him is the right thing to do? I can't imagine. And then Caiaphas himself. Listen, this Caiaphas, if you look into his history a little bit, he's an evil man. He's not just a religious leader who's bumfuzzled. He is power. He's an egomaniac. It's all about himself. It's all about power. And he will kill people who don't do what he says. And he did Jesus. And God uses this sinful, dreadful, hypocrite man to preach the gospel. It's amazing. He says to them, you know nothing at all. In verse 50, nor do you understand what is best for you, that it is best for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then John says, he didn't say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not the nation only, but together into one, the children of God who were scattered abroad. John chapter 10, I have other sheep of another fold, and I will gather them and make them one, and they will have one shepherd, and I will make them into one sheepfold. Caiaphas First of all, what he says is absolutely wrong. He says, if we kill Jesus, we'll save our temple and our nation. And in 70 AD, about a generation later, Rome came in and took the temple and their nation. At the same time, though, he is preaching the gospel. God is using this man as his own mouthpiece to preach good news of what Jesus will do and what his sacrifice for us will bring. And he's the high priest. And here is Jesus. I'm sorry, I can't get over this. Here is Jesus standing outside of the tomb and praying to the Father and saying, I know that you hear me. Thank you for always hearing me. In other words, every time I speak to you and you speak to me. There is constant communication between us. And the grace of allowing, he says, I'm saying these things so that the crowd around me can hear. The grace of Christ letting us in on intercession. Letting us in on his praying to the Father for us, which we will see gloriously in chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer. Here is your high priest. The grace of letting us. How does John know how Jesus felt? The Holy Spirit's inspiring him. It's grace. Letting us in. It's the grace of being able to hear him speak to the Father. This is what's going on in heaven right now. You realize that we get in on what's going on in heaven? Here he is. Nobody does the works that he does. Nobody says the words that he says. Nobody can. Nobody goes the places he goes. No one stands in the places he stands. No one approaches what he approaches. It's a pretty big risk if you are not absolutely confident in who you are and your relationship with the Father to stand outside of a tomb with a dead man 4 days in there. It takes a lot of confidence to just say, Lazarus, come out. And make it clear to everyone that you, that's exactly what you're doing. He doesn't prepare the ground beforehand. All he does is make it clear that it's him doing it. Absolutely sure that it will take place. And finally, one more thing as we close. An aspect of the glory of Jesus and the belief in the connection with belief. I want you to see it this way as well. The goal, our goal, the goal of God in our salvation and working in our sanctification is not to keep us out of hell primarily, but to conform us to the image of his Son. And this is the reason why. Because no one loves the Father like the Son. No one is faithful to the Father like Jesus is faithful. The Father is glorifying the Son, and the Son is constantly glorifying the Father. And we are to see that. In John 8, Jesus says, I always do what pleases the Father. Man, you got to be careful about always. Right? You were taking tests in school. That's how you eliminated some of them, right? If it says always or never, it's not that one, right? Jesus says always. And he's speaking in the context of when he is lifted up. Jesus says, when I'm on the cross, you will know who I am, and you will know that I am always doing what is pleasing to the Father. And then, listen, on the cross. And at the end of the age, that is tested. Because on the cross, there he is. He has nothing. He is nailed naked on the cross. He has nothing but the authority to take himself off if he wants. And he stays. And when he has nothing, he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then, in 1 Corinthians 15, we are told about the end. When all things are put in subjection to him, including you and I, all of us looking up at him, just like him, worshiping him, in subjection to him, then he has everything. And when he has everything, what does he do? He gives it to the Father so that he would be all in all. The Father is exalting Christ so that we would see the glory of Christ and worship the Father like Jesus does. So when we have nothing, we'll give him all of ourselves. And when we have everything, we'll give it to him. He gave all of himself. He gave himself into the Father's hands when he had nothing. And when he had everything, he did the very same thing. This is how we are to worship. This is how we are to live. This is what belief is. This is the glory of Jesus. This is what image bearers like you and I were made to do. It's what image bearers like you and I were made new to do. And that is to reflect the beauty and the majesty and the holiness and the power and the glory of the one who created us and then redeemed us. The one that made us and then bought us back by his own blood. Let's pray. Father, work in accordance with your sovereign will and decree in the lives and in the hearts of your people this morning. May we be changed by you. May we remove the idols. May we live for you. May we look at Christ, and by the power of his Spirit and by his grace, may we become more like him for you. In Jesus' name, amen.